Good morning. Today's Bible reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. You'll find that on page 1185 of the Church Bibles. And that's Hebrews 2, 5 through to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, Here am I, the children of God has given me. Since the children have flesh and the blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this part of your word which takes us deep into your purposes. Your purposes for all of creation. Your purposes for mankind, for us. Father, help us to see how marvellous and wonderful your plan is, that we might rejoice in it and that we might live in the freedom of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a letter during the week. No, just kidding. Not this week. What is God's ultimate purpose for you? I wonder how you would answer that. If you could only use one word, how would you answer that question? What is God's ultimate purpose for you? And the word ultimate is important because, you know, God has lots of plans for you, lots of purposes for you. You might choose a word like salvation, your salvation, that is God's plan for you. You might choose a word like reconciliation. That's a word that describes God bringing you back into relationship with himself. But what about this word, glory? That's a big word, isn't it? I mean, it's a small word, but it's a word with a very big scope, a big meaning, a big destiny, a big purpose. And that is God's ultimate plan for you. Glory. Now, I wonder when you hear that word, glory, what sort of immediately springs to mind for you. I suspect that for many of you, it's something big, probably something within nature, something that you can observe and yet marvel at the same time. Maybe it depends a little bit on the individual and what you're into. Maybe it's standing down at the beach and just seeing wave after perfect wave curl around a headland and peel off into the distance. as the sun shines down and lifts the colours out of the ocean and sparkles off the surface of the water. That's glorious, isn't it? Maybe for you, you're more of a night person and you like to look up into the dark night sky that would be dark if it weren't for that vast net of sparkling lights that God has put up there on display for your enjoyment. And you just think, wow, that is glorious. Maybe for you it's in the evening or the afternoon as the sun goes down in the west and you see that incredible display of colours that we sometimes get. Those beautiful hues of red and orange and deepening into purples and pinks as it spans across the whole breadth of the sky. And you think, how does that work? How does that happen? How is it so beautiful and for such a vast expanse? And you think, wow, that's glorious. See, all those things, glory, those glorious things, they sort of, there's a beauty in them, there's a glory about them, and yet they kind of take you beyond the thing itself, don't they? They suggest something. They suggest that there is someone beyond all of that who made it all and who must himself be even more glorious than the things that your eyes behold. But do you ever think of yourself as glorious? I suspect not, just looking at you. I certainly never have that word in mind when I think of myself. I think of myself as pretty ordinary and limited, inefficient, you know, all sorts of things that are far short of glory. And yet, I hope what you see, what I've seen in God's Word this week, is that yes, although right at this moment our glory may be lacking, and we certainly haven't arrived at it, God's plan, his sure and certain plan, which he will bring about, which he has already done the essential, necessary things to achieve, is that you will be glorious. You will share the glory of God. Not just enjoy his glory, but you'll actually share the glory of God yourself. You were made for glory. Now let's have a look at this passage in front of us to get our heads around God's plan. First of all, we see that we were in the first instance, in the beginning, that we were made for glory. And it's that glory that the psalmist reflects on. It's even though the author of Hebrews is often a bit vague about where he's picking things up from, we read it earlier, Psalm 8, and we see him quote it here in verse 6. There is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet." Think of the story of creation way back in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know, God makes everything. He makes the earth, he makes the sky, he fills the earth and the sky with wonderful things, with plants and animals and the sun and the moon and the stars. And after the end of each day, he looks at everything that he's made and he says, "That is good." But it's only after he has finished off, that he has topped it all off with the creation of the man and the woman, that he stands back and says, "Now I'm done, and that is very good. Now my glory is inhabiting the world because I've set it there. I've made this man and this woman in my likeness to reflect myself, what I'm like, to have my presence living in the world in the person of these two people, this man and this woman. Crowned with glory and honour and everything put under their feet." That was God's plan, wasn't it? For that man and that woman, that they would subdue the world and rule over it and care for it and have everything in the world under their good rule because they were living under the good rule of God. That was God's plan for all of creation, for man. God is mindful of man. In fact, he has crowned him with glory and honour and left nothing that is not subject to him, it says in verse 8. And yet, look at the end of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Now, that's a true statement, isn't it? As the psalmist wrote, and as we sit here today and as we live out our lives, do we see everything subject to man? Do we see everything working in its perfect order? Do we see mankind, ourselves, crowned with glory and honour? Not really. Well, not hardly. Not even close. We find ourselves muddling through a world that's not the way it was meant to be. And we live lives that we know aren't quite really the way they're meant to be either, among people who are living exactly the same. See, we don't see everything as it's meant to be now. We see brokenness and hardship and heartache. The only way to avoid it is to pretend, to ignore it. But that's difficult because it's all around us. We don't see everything subject to us or ourselves crowned with glory. In fact, it's pretty much the opposite. And yet, God will not give up on his plans. God won't give up on his plans for our glory. It was his plan in the beginning, and he will pursue it to the end. He'll pursue it no matter what it takes. And it takes a lot. We don't yet see everything subject to him, but look at verse 9. There is hope. Because we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's like us, isn't it? Mankind was made a little lower than the angels. We were made that way. We didn't have a previous being. We were made a little lower than the angels. But Jesus, who was above the angels, glorious in himself, was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this is God's plan to restore you to the glory that you are made for. He takes his glorious Son, who is glory itself, and he makes him like us. He places him a little lower than the angels, in the position that mankind was made to take. And at Christmas time, this is what we celebrate, isn't it? The coming of God. The coming of God as a man into our world. Yes, to save us from sin, and beyond that, through that, to restore us to glory. See, that was the purpose of the incarnation. That word, that kind of theological word, I suppose, that is an enfleshing. That's what that word means. Taking on flesh. This is the purpose of it, to restore flesh. We think of flesh as something, I guess, subject to death and decay, something that can't last. And yet it's God's intention to restore it to something that doesn't decay and is not subject to death. And the way he does it is he sends Jesus to be made like us. And it's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand that there are purposes beyond our salvation. That is, we're not only rescued from something. We're not only rescued from our sin. We're also rescued for something wonderful. And that is God's plan to bring many sons to glory. Have a look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, this is what God is doing, and sons and daughters, those who have the inheritance, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, it's hard to know exactly what it means there, it was fitting. To me, it doesn't seem fitting at all that Jesus should have to suffer. Yet I wonder if perhaps it might mean necessary. It was necessary. if God was to restore us to glory, that the glorious one had to suffer and be subject to all that our sin has made us subject to bring us to glory. You see, in sending Jesus, God wasn't just making it possible to go through death to glory, which is what Jesus did. He was guaranteeing safe passage for us. See, glory for you, if your trust is in Jesus, is not a maybe. It's sure. It is your destiny. It is your ultimate future that God has achieved for you through nailing his son to the cross and through raising him from the dead. Jesus wasn't just tasting death. He wasn't just passing through death. He was tasting death for everyone. He was tasting your death so that you don't have to eat it and swallow it. He was bringing many sons to glory. He wasn't just going through death to glory himself. He was going through death to take you to glory in his train, in his wake. What a great gift. What an astounding future you have. I know that you're sitting there and you can't even fathom it. You can't even imagine it. You're going, really? Is it possible? It is. It's not just possible. It's sure. It's secured. We know that the one who came from heaven to earth as a baby and from earth to the cross to pay for our sins and win us forgiveness, and from the cross through death and was raised to life, has ascended to heaven in order to bring you to glory. Isn't that a marvel? Isn't that a wonder? Isn't it a gracious gift of God to stick to his plan and to join us in with that plan? I just want to suggest a few things for what that might mean for how we live our life today in light of our future, in light of our glorious future. How should we live? How might we live in light of that glory today? Well, there's a few ideas in the last section, 14, verses 14 to 18, that we can grab hold of and live out today. Firstly, in verses 14 to 15, we see that we can live in the freedom, in freedom from the fear of death and of the devil. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I wonder if any of you feel the fear of death on a regular basis. I think one of the interesting things about our society is we do all that we can to push death to the margins so that we don't have to think about it. Maybe we're the most foolish people of all in doing that. We reject that ultimate reality, that human reality of death. Well, here we see that there is a better way than just denial, and that better way is to understand that we no longer need to fear death. That death may indeed come unless Jesus returns, it will, and yet because Jesus has tasted it for us, the taste for us won't be bitter, but only sweet. Because Jesus has taken away its power. And so we can live in awareness of the reality of death and yet not in fear of it, nor of the devil who uses that fear wherever he can over us. That's why we sing that song, "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory?" We can sing that boldly because of what Jesus has already done for us. I was listening to the radio a few weeks ago, Euthanasia seems to be one of those topics that's always kind of bubbling to the surface these days. The idea that it's a good and merciful thing to end someone's life if they're in extreme pain. People vary about what particular circumstances should count for euthanasia. I heard one startling comment by someone who was promoting laws to legalise euthanasia. What they said was, we're not talking about ending life, we're talking about ending death. Sort of had to think about that for a little while. What rubbish. They might be talking about ending dying, but you don't end death by euthanizing someone or killing someone. There's only one way that death can be ended, and that's through faith in Jesus. And he's already done it. It's amazing the way that people will turn words around, isn't it? To their advantage. But don't believe that. Instead, believe this, that Jesus has won us freedom from the fear of death and the devil. The second thing is that Jesus has achieved our forgiveness. He has atoned for us and therefore won us freedom from the guilt and shame of sin. Have a look at verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. One of the reasons that Jesus became a man was so that he could become the perfect mediator for us. That's what a priest was, a middleman, someone who could represent the people to God and God to the people. For the perfect mediator, though, that person had to be both God and man. And that's what Jesus was, a faithful and merciful high priest. Someone who could both offer the sacrifice and offer himself as the sacrifice and perfectly bring the two together and bring us to God. In so doing, he won us forgiveness. I wonder whether you feel the freedom, the lightness of forgiveness much. There's only one way to feel it, of course, and that is to know that you're a sinner deserving judgment. If you don't have that concept of yourself, you'll never delight in forgiveness. But when you know you've done the wrong thing and you know you deserve judgment, and you might experience this at a human level, and the one who has the right to judge you doesn't hold it over you but instead forgives you, there's an awesome lightness to that, isn't there? There is a wonderful grace to that, to know that you've been forgiven and set free. I'm not talking about blasé ignorance of judgment, you know, that kind of assumption that we don't deserve any judgment, because then you'll never experience true forgiveness and you'll actually always be haunted by guilt and shame instead. But when we know that we do deserve it, and yet Jesus has been our faithful and merciful high priest, then we can enjoy the freedom of forgiveness and of having guilt and shame dealt with. So firstly, we don't need to live in the fear of death. Secondly, we don't need to live under the burden of guilt and shame. And finally, Jesus taking on flesh means that when we are tempted, when we're tempted to go our own way, when we're tempted to sin, when we're tempted to walk from God, he offers us the help that we need. He can help us because he too has been tempted, which is how the passage ends. Have a look. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because God became a man, he experienced what all men experience. We've already seen he experienced death. And along the way, as he came to atone for our sins, he experienced temptation to sin himself. And yet he resisted that temptation and is able to offer us help when we are being tempted. Temptation loses its power when we understand and when we talk to Jesus about his experience of temptation and how he got through it. He offers us his power, as we just sang in the song previously. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. We have this power in us, you see, to set us free from fear of death, to set us free from guilt and shame, and in the moment of temptation, to set us free from that as well. See, if when you face temptation or you find yourself in circumstances where you're often tempted to indulge yourself, then think of all that you have in Jesus. Think of how much smaller the thing is that's being offered to you by that temptation to sin. And it'll be far easier, much easier, to say no to that thing because of all that you have already in Jesus. And because of the promise that he has made for your glory. Why would you risk glory for whatever fleeting trifle you might be tempted by in this life? What a foolish exchange. When we know Jesus and his purpose for us, that ultimate glory that he has in store, anything that can be offered to us in this life, any temptation becomes much easier to say no to. Isn't it good of God, kind of God, generous of God to become like us, to be made like us, to be made like us so that he might set us free, free from death and the devil, free from guilt and shame, free even from the power, the hold that temptation and sin has over us. He really has done that, you know. And in the end, he has glory. Glory in store for us. And we can't even imagine what that is. And yet it's to be made like him. See, he was made like us so that we can be made like him. That's a pretty good Christmas present, don't you reckon? Yeah. Let's thank him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that it's your plan to make us like your son Jesus. That he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That we share his family likeness. That one day we will share his inheritance with you. We'll live under the blessing of your household for all eternity as your people, your sons and daughters. Father, thank you that in order to make us like Jesus, he was made like us. Father, we know what a lowly position in lots of ways. We have made it to be human because of our sin. We thank you that he entered into our lowly estate to raise us up and to restore us to glory. Father, this is a time of celebration. It's a time of good things. Please help us to rejoice in the best thing that Christmas brings us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing of the